I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to Romans 11. We're going to read verses 28 through 36 of that chapter. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you're going to want to turn to page 947. In our study of Romans, we come today to the conclusion of what is arguably the most challenging section in Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 contain some doctrine that is not easy to grasp and some doctrine that is hard to swallow. The purpose of these three chapters is to address the problem of the Jewish majority rejection of the gospel of Jesus, who is the power for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, the church Paul was writing to included both Jews and Gentiles, but was majority Gentile, much like the church today. And most of the Jews in Paul's day were rejecting the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, like many Jews today. And what Paul wrote in these three chapters of his letter, he wrote to help the church process that and respond rightly. And since we're coming to a sort of conclusion today, I think a bit of review is in order. So these three chapters began with Paul showing us what the heart of an evangelist looks like. I mean, Paul was burdened for his fellow Jews. The gospel of Jesus had given Paul a heart that would sacrifice. He was willing to sacrifice his life for the lost to be saved. And Paul's letter to the church at Rome is written to strengthen in the church that same kind of heart. Then Paul walked us through right doctrine concerning salvation overall. He taught us about God's absolute sovereignty in salvation. That was chapter 9. And he taught us about man's definite responsibility in salvation. That was chapter 10. Now, those two doctrines, we might struggle to see how they fit together. But there they are in the Bible. We see them side by side. Then in chapter 11, Paul set before us God's unfailing purpose of salvation. There's always been a remnant of true believers within Israel. It was like that in the Old Testament, and it is in the New. Paul himself was proof of that. And though many of the Jewish people in Paul's day were rejecting the gospel of salvation, God was actually working to fulfill his purpose to include the Gentiles in salvation, as many Gentiles were embracing the gospel of Jesus and were being saved. Most of us here today are proof of that. Yet Paul told us, he told us that there's solid ground for hope that the Jewish people will repent from their rejection of Jesus to embrace Jesus as their Messiah. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. And you remember Paul illustrated when he wrote about the olive tree, which has God's promise to Abraham as the root. And Paul said, if that root is holy, then the branches are holy, the branches being Abraham's descendants. But now, if natural branch Jews have been broken off of the tree due to their unbelief in Jesus, God has worked so that wild branch Gentiles have been grafted into the tree due to their belief in Jesus. And the natural branch Jews, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be picked up and grafted back into the tree again. God has the power to do it. That's the review. These three chapters have had much rich theology. And I pray that we have understood the response God's Word calls us to as we have studied these chapters. But in case we missed it, Paul sums it all up here at the end of chapter 11. Since these chapters set before us such rich theology, how then shall we live? But the apostle helps us wonderfully as he writes to us here about divine decree and doxology. Give you full attention to the reading of God's Word, beginning with verse 28. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Father in heaven, we have already sung our prayer that you would show us, by your Spirit, that you would show us Christ as we hear your word preached. We have already heard you say in your word that your word will not return to you void, but that it will accomplish that which you have sent it to do. We pray, Spirit of God, as we rest on that promise, we pray that in these next few moments, as this passage is preached, that you would empower that preaching, that we might hear the voice of him who is the great shepherd and overseer of our souls, and that we might return to him, that we might follow after him with our whole heart, that we would wholly trust you, God, and that we might praise you with every fiber of our being. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage neatly divides into two parts. The passage has 9 verses. And the first 5 verses are a recap of what Paul has written in the preceding chapters. The last 4 verses are the response to what Paul has written in the preceding chapters. The first 5 verses have to do with the divine decree. The last 4 verses have to do with the divine doxology. The first 5 verses are a summary of right theology. The last 4 verses are the right response. You see, it's not enough to know right theology. Now, understand, it's eternally vital to know right theology. It is the truth that will set you free. It's just not enough to know right theology. It is also and just as eternally vital to respond to right theology rightly. And this passage helps us to do that. In verses 28 through 32, we hear of the divine decree God controls all history to fulfill His purposes and display His mercy. Paul gives a recap in these verses. Now, you know what a recap is. It's like when somebody's giving you a full report of something, and then at the end, they give you a summary of what they've just reported. So it's a closing statement that sums it all up, like a lawyer's closing argument. So Paul gives us a recap here. He recaps the last three chapters in which he has just addressed the problem of the Jewish majority rejection of Jesus. And then he recaps his whole letter up to this point in a single sentence. And in this recap, we find the summary of the divine decree. Now, you know what a decree is, right? We've heard of a judicial decree or a royal decree. It is an order having the full force of the law of the land or of the kingdom. Well, a divine decree is similar. It is an order, but a divine decree is as more durable than any other decree, as God is more durable than man. In other words, what God has decreed cannot be changed, period. What God has decreed will be done, period. A divine decree can be defined as God's foreordaining will. What God has willed, He sets into motion. He governs and controls the motions, and the end of the matter is that God's will be accomplished. But we do not always know the precise motions within the divine decree. God moves in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. And dark is His path on the wings of the storm. We can't always trace the track of His workings. So we might see something in our own personal circumstance, pain, suffering. We might see things going on in the world around us, and we might scratch our heads and wonder and ask the question, what in the world is God doing? The workings of His plan for the salvation of His people are often secret from us. But we have been given the light to know Him. See, God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We may not know the details of the decree, but we do know the character of the divine. Sometimes, though, in Scripture, God shines His light on the workings, His workings behind the scenes, so that we might grow to know Him more. Prime example is the book of Job. I mean, that book begins with God shining some light on His workings behind the scenes. Because we start reading the book and we realize, though the devil desired for God's servant Job to suffer so that God's servant Job might dishonor God's glory, we realize the devil is not in control of things at all. God is in control, and it is God who permits His servant Job to suffer. And to what end? To what result? So that Job might come to know God better, and God's glory would be put on spectacular display by the end of the book. Well, this passage at the end of Romans chapter 11 is one of those passages where God shines the light on his workings, what's going on behind the scenes. Perhaps this might be, it might be the greatest of those passages, in fact, in Scripture. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul has been addressing the problem of the Jewish majority rejection of Jesus, the good news of salvation in him. I mean, how can it be that the Jewish people, in large part, rejected the Messiah who had been promised to them when he came? Well, now, Paul has been, he's been explaining about that. He's been helping the church to process that. And now he recaps. And he writes in verse 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God. They are the Jewish people. We understand that, right? So as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Paul tells the church that was then and is now majority Gentile that there are two ways we should look at the Jewish people. First, if they are not believing the gospel of Jesus, they are enemies of God. That is the reality of anyone who is not believing the gospel of Jesus. There have been some who have said that to seek to evangelize the Jewish people and to tell a Jew that if he doesn't believe on Jesus, he's going to hell, that is anti-Semitism. That is hatred for the Jews. Well, the Bible says different. The Bible says that anyone, Jew or Gentile, who does not repent and believe on Jesus for salvation, anyone, has God as his enemy. The wrath of God remains on every unbeliever. And eternal wrath in hell is what awaits them if they do not repent and trust Christ. It appears the devil is winning when so many of the Jews are rejecting the gospel of Jesus and are thus enemies of God. But Paul tells the Gentiles here that Jewish rejection is for your sake. That's what he says. What the devil meant for evil, God's actually working for good. The Jewish rejection of Jesus has resulted in the inclusion of the Gentiles in salvation through faith in Jesus. We were without hope and without God in the world. But now we have been brought into God's forever family through faith in the gospel of His beloved Son. So that's one way we should look at the Jews. But there is another way. That's not the only way we should look at the Jews. There's another way, Paul says. He says, as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So has the Jewish majority rejection of Jesus resulted in the Gentiles coming to salvation? Yes, it has. But the Jewish rejection of Jesus does not mean that God has rejected the Jews as a people. They still have, the Jewish people have a unique position in God's purposes of salvation. Not because of something in them, but solely because God chose and called their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God entered into covenant with them. That's what Paul's saying. For the sake of their forefathers, they are beloved. We have already heard this twice. In the last two sermons, we've heard it. We've heard this. We're going to hear it again today. God's promise to Abraham that was then repeated to Isaac and to Jacob means that God would keep their descendants as His people and would save the bulk of them at the culmination of world history. God's word cannot be broken. Or as Paul says in verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Now, what are the gifts and the calling of God upon the Jewish people? Paul's already told us. Hold your place here. Turn back with me to chapter 9, toward the beginning of chapter 9, verse 4. Here Paul explains. These are the gifts and calling of God upon the Jews. He says in verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Okay, we go back to chapter 11. Those two verses, that's the calling, the gifts and calling of God upon the Jewish people, fulfilled in Jesus, the God-man, who is their promised Messiah. And all of it is irrevocable. The point is, God will keep His word to the Jews. God will always keep His word. The very ongoing existence of the Jewish people, in spite of all they have experienced in world history, is proof that you can trust the word of God. The 18th century king of Prussia, Frederick the Great, was an agnostic who questioned the existence of God. And one day, it's reported that one day, Frederick the Great asked one of his trusted advisors, who was a devout Christian, he said, can you give me one irrefutable proof of God? And this trusted Christian advisor said, yes, Your Majesty, I can. The Jews. The 18th century Bishop of Bristol, Thomas Newton, wrote this of the Jews. He said, their preservation is one of the most illustrious acts of divine providence. They are dispersed among all nations, yet not confounded with any. They can produce their pedigree from the beginning of the world. After wars, massacres, and persecutions, they still subsist. They are still quite numerous. What but a supernatural power could have preserved them in such a manner as no other nation on earth has been preserved? And of course, Newton wrote that before millions of Jews were killed in the Holocaust of World War II. Listen, every attempt to wipe the Jews from the face of the earth has failed. Do you want to see proof that you can trust the Word of God? Just look at the Jews. And so Paul summarizes chapters 9, 10, and 11 with these words in verses 30 and 31. Let's look at them again there at the end of chapter 11. For just as you were at one, that's Gentiles, for just as you Gentiles were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their, the Jews', disobedience, so they, the Jews, too, now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. The Jewish majority rejection of Jesus has resulted in us Gentiles receiving God's mercy in salvation. And Paul says now that gospel boomerang takes place. Remember that we heard about last Sunday that the gospel went to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles and then back to the Jews again. So that the Jews look at us Gentiles and they see the peace and the joy that we have in salvation and they become jealous about that. And we get to tell them that it is found only in the obedience of faith to Jesus, who is their promised Messiah. So it's clear that the evangelistic heart that Paul showed at the beginning of chapter 9 is the same evangelistic heart the church should have by the end of chapter 11. That through the mercy shown to us, they may now receive mercy. That's the recap of chapters 9, 10, and 11. And verse 32 then is an even greater recap. Verse 32 recaps chapters 1 through 11 in this most extensive explanation of God's gospel. Paul writes, "For God has consigned all to disobedience." All there means Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles and Jews. All. God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all, both Jews and Gentiles, Gentiles and Jews. That is Romans 1 through 11 in a single sentence. Let me explain. This book has set before us the wicked rebellion of us Gentiles, in that we did not honor our Creator God or give thanks to him in worship. And so God gave us over to that rebellion. The devil seemed to be winning there, didn't he? This book of Romans has set before us the proud self-righteousness of the Jews, their proud pride in their position and privileges, so that they rejected God's gospel concerning his beloved Son, who is their promised Messiah, when he came. The devil sure seemed to be winning there. But don't think for a moment that God had relinquished any of his control. Because God used the Jewish rejection of Jesus to bring about the Gentile salvation through faith in Jesus. And God is using and will use the Gentile salvation through faith in Jesus to draw the Jews to salvation through faith in Jesus. Is that not beautiful? Who could have thunk it? Who could have dreamed that up? None but God. The divine decree will not be broken. God's foreordained will be accomplished. And there will be a great multitude from every nation, both Jews and Gentiles, who will be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. And God's rich mercy will thus be displayed. These last three chapters have been rich in theology. Check that. The last 11 chapters have been rich in theology. Right theology calls for right response. Right theology should lead you and me to a relationship of total trust in God. Embrace his divine decree as the solid fact that it is, and surrender yourself to him. Wholly depend upon his mercy. It is not enough to know right theology. The devil knows right theology. You can know right theology and go straight to hell. You must surrender yourself to God through faith in his gospel concerning his beloved Son, who is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And brothers and sisters in Christ, What about, let's talk about when we're looking at our personal circumstances and we're looking at the craziness going on in the world around us, and we're hurting in our personal lives, and we're confused about the global situation, and we're scratching our heads and we're asking what in the world God is doing. What we need to remember is God has shown His light right here on His workings behind the scenes, and we need to rest in Him. This is our Father's world. And though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. He controls all of history to fulfill His purposes and to display His mercy. Now, we may be in the dark on the details. We may not understand or know the details of the decree. But beloved, we know the character of the divine. Okay, He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And He is working all things together for the good of those who love Him and those who are called according to His purpose. How then shall we live? Trusting Him, beloved. Trusting Him. Always, in every single circumstance, trusting Him. So we've considered the divine decree. Now let's follow Paul and let's hear about the right response to right theology, the ultimate right response. In verses 33 through 36, we hear of the divine doxology. To the all-wise, great God of grace, be all glory forever. There are some passages in the Bible that make me want to put my hand over my mouth and be speechless. And this is one of those passages. If God had not called me to preach the passage, that's what I would do. Just put my hand over my mouth and be speechless. Paul has been burdened for his fellow Jews. And he's been addressing the problem of that Jewish majority rejection of the good news of Jesus. And as he comes to this point of recapping the divine decree that God is controlling all history to fulfill His purposes and to display His mercy, Paul's only response that he can come up with is, "Oh!" That's the right response to right theology. Oh! Paul is in absolute awe. And if we have ears to hear, we are too. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. God's riches that He has opened up to us in Christ. And God's wisdom that He has revealed to us in Christ crucified for us wretched sinners to save us from our sin. These things are beyond fathoming. You cannot plumb the depths of the wisdom of the gospel. And you cannot measure the breadth, nor the length, nor the height, nor the depth of the riches of the gospel. God loved the world in this way, that He gave His only begotten beloved Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And elsewhere in his letters, Paul said that love of God for us in Christ, it surpasses knowledge. You cannot measure it, but you can be. And you should be awestruck by it. And in the same way, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. God's judgments, that is His thoughts and decisions, are unsearchable. And God's ways, that is His working His decisions out in action, they are inscrutable. Beloved, we do not have what it takes to cross-examine the decisions of God, nor to track His works. Paul does not say that every question that may have come into our mind as we have heard in this letter about our sin and God's gospel of salvation and Gentiles and Jews and God's sovereignty in salvation and man's responsibility in salvation. Paul does not say that every question that may have come into our minds is neatly answered and put in a little box and tied up with a bow. Here's the question. How can our finite minds ever penetrate the depths of the infinite mind of God? God says through Paul in the New Testament here what God said through Isaiah in the Old Testament when he said, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I'll tell you what Paul has done. Paul has set before us clearly the divine decree that God is controlling all of history to fulfill His purposes and display His mercy in salvation through faith in His beloved Son. And that gospel decree ought to leave us in awe. Paul asked two rhetorical questions here that are actually direct quotations from the Old Testament. The first one from the book of Isaiah, the second one from the book of Job. So in verse 34, he says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor?" That's from Isaiah. Could we ever teach God anything? Might God need our advice? The idea is absurd. We are the ignorant ones who desperately need to receive God's counsel. We should exclaim, "Oh," in awe of God's wisdom. And then verse 35 from the book of Job. "Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" Could we ever give God something he does not have? Might God need anything from us? The idea is absurd. We are the poor and needy ones who desperately need to receive God's grace. We should exclaim, "Oh," in awe of God's grace. And then we come to the high point. Paul takes us to the high point at verse 36, where it says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things." God alone is self-existent. In the beginning, God was there. In all of history, God is there. At the end of the age, God will be there. From everlasting to everlasting, He is God. Now, everything else is dependent upon these three prepositions we find in this short sentence Paul wrote. The first preposition is from. All that exists is from God. God is the source of all things. The next preposition is through. God is the agent through whom all things be. The initial existence and the sustained existence of all things is solely due to God. And then the next preposition is to. Why do all things be? The end to which all things exist and are being sustained is God Himself. Christ our God is the Alpha and the Omega. In the alphabet of all creation, Christ our God is above it. He is the A to Z and everything in between. We should exclaim, "Oh!" in awe of His greatness. To Him be glory forever. Amen. That is the only right response. Total glory to God. This is why pride is so diabolical. Because pride puts self in the place that only God has the right to sit. On the throne over everything. So what right response should God's glorious gospel of salvation generate? Answer: glory to God. Glorify God for His amazing saving grace in Christ Jesus. Hey, listen, y'all. Here's the reality. Everything good we have is simply from the riches of God's grace in Christ. Everything good we have. And everything bad we experience is nowhere close to what we deserve. And so in every single circumstance, we ought to praise His holy name. Every circumstance. Glorify God with your deeds. Glorify God with your words. Glorify God with your thoughts. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that is Paul's closing argument after so extensively explaining God's glorious gospel concerning His beloved Son. God is no subject for cold observation and analysis. Any knowledge of God that does not result in perpetual eternal praise to God is utterly wrong. Right theology should lead to right doxology. O worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing His wonderful love, our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Frail children of dust, and feeble is frail, in Thee do we trust, nor find Thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend. To the all-wise, great God of grace, be glory forever. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. God our Father, what a glorious passage in this Your eternal Word. It shows us, God, what You have decreed. That there is nothing in all creation that can hinder, not even for a moment, Your purposes of salvation, to display Your mercy. We thank You, God, for how it shows us that Christ alone is salvation, that You will save a multitude from all nations, Jews and Gentiles, will be worshiping You and the Lamb, who sits on the throne. We will be worshiping You but only if we have been saved by your grace through faith in Christ alone. That salvation is found only in him, the Lamb. God, we thank you for a passage that has set your glory before us in such beautiful prose, such beautiful words, the content of which just blows our minds, at least it should, so that we are breathless and speechless before you and in awe of who you are and what you do. That we would glorify you, God, with every single fiber and aspect of our beings. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for these chapters. The last three in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and all 11 first chapters. God, we thank you for how they have so extensively explained to us your glorious gospel concerning your Son. Oh, Spirit of God, help us all to trust him, to trust Christ alone. We ask it in his name. Amen.